So today we're going to be starting in James chapter 3. So let us read the first 13 verses. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we can turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh water. So last week we finished up chapter 2, which was all about faith being proven by works. That true faith really is never faith alone, but it will always be followed by good works. That does not change the fact that it is faith alone, that by faith alone we are saved. Our works cannot justify us before God, but rather they prove to ourselves and to others around us that the faith that we have is true, it is vibrant, and it is a living faith. There's a rather large argument going on right now within the NCT camps, and in fact, it has been going on for a few years, and honestly, I haven't really followed it that much, because frankly, I think that outside of some extremists with radical views who are claiming NCT, the majority of these people are saying the same things, and they're just using different terms and having a hard time defining these terms to each other. I mention this because this is something I didn't think about when studying out chapter 2 last week, but it's become apparent to me as I thought about it some more this week. So this debate can pretty much boil down to the question, is there a law for believers today? Like with most things, there are various viewpoints ranging from the extreme of one side who want to carry the Mosaic law over to the church today. And some, not just the church, but they seek to have it become the law of the land and to reestablish a godly nation. This view is known as theonomy, or Christian Reconstructionism, and it has its roots mainly in the Reformed faith and covenant theology. Then you have the other side, which is some of what we talked about last week. It's this idea of a no lordship salvation, that Christ is your Savior, but he is not your Lord, meaning that you are a law unto yourself. You are able to choose for yourself what you think is right or wrong. You are your own moral compass. This latter view is the effect that liberalization has had within the Christian religion. I use the term religion here because it's not actually what the Bible teaches, but it's something entirely different. This is shown by the acceptance of things within the church that the Bible explicitly forbids. A person of this type of faith does not show forth fruit of the Spirit. Their life does not reflect Christ. In fact, it doesn't really look that much different than anyone else's life Monday through Saturday. So those are the two extreme ends of this question. Is there any law for believers today? But there's also a debate as to whether the Mosaic law is applied to believers today, and some who seek to bring certain parts of it over to the New Testament. These are much closer to covenant theology than New Covenant theology, though they oftentimes use terminology of those who hold New Covenant theology, but oftentimes are in disagreement of the role of the Mosaic law. We've had to deal with this very issue as we were going through the process of finding a pastor. Most who applied claimed to agree with New Covenant theology, but after a few phone calls, emails, or when they would come to candidate, it became apparent that they did not fully understand what it meant. But that's not the debate that's going on right now. So there's basically two sides now. Both agree that the Mosaic Law does not have a binding effect on the New Covenant believer today, just as Paul argues in Galatians and Hebrews. And even James here uses the term that we are under the law of liberty. And Paul says it is the law of Christ. So that is what this debate has been about, is what is the law of Christ, or what is the law of liberty? There's been much going back and forth, and many books have been written on this subject. And at first, I was following this debate quite heavily because I was trying to figure out where I fell out on these two groups. But over time, it has become apparent to me that it looks much like both are saying a lot of the same things, but are actually just talking past each other. One group uses the term mystics or mystical in a derogatory term referring to the other, which I think, if I'm understanding this correctly, you could apply this term to those who are in the no lordship camp. The idea that we are free to do whatever we want in this life because it doesn't matter, and all that matters is our faith. The idea that there is no law whatsoever, or to use the term antinomian, or anti-law. Many of us who hold to the NCT view, the New Covenant theology view, are called antinomian by those who hold the Reformed Covenant theology view. But it's not actually a true assessment, for we are not a lawless people, determining for ourselves what is right or wrong. We have the Holy Scripture, and we have the Holy Spirit, which teaches us and helps us to live our Christian life following the commands of God. So I think from what I can gather, the debate between these two groups comes down to the use of the terms. One group likes to use the term law of Christ, saying that it is a law unto the believers, that the Mosaic Law has been replaced by this new law of Christ, which are all of Christ's commands and are found in the Bible. The other group seems to be adverse to using the term law and instead chooses to use terms such as imperatives. Basically, from what I can understand, one group says that we must follow the commands of Christ, and the other group is saying we must follow the imperatives of Christ. But one is calling the commands a new law, and the other says that we are not under law, but we follow God's commands or imperatives. This debate is raging on between much smarter people than I, so I'm probably missing something, but at least to me, there seems that they are just talking past each other and are lost in the debates over terms and nuanced things. So the reason I bring this up is because of what James is teaching in chapter 2. Verse 15, he says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" As we mentioned last week, he is showing that faith without works is dead. It does no good if you claim to have faith, but you do not have outward signs or the workings of Christ in you. You can say something all you want. You can believe something all you want, but unless it plays out in your life in a very real way, it doesn't amount to anything. Claiming to have faith in God without good works is just like the people who are claiming that the earth is flat. The only evidence that they have is their own circumstantial evidence. They make claims like saying, "Well, when I'm on a plane, I don't see the curvature of the earth, so therefore the earth must be flat." Even though there is overwhelming proof that the earth is a globe, there are outward signs and proof showing that it is a globe. Just saying that you believe something because you say you believe something does not make it true. Also, verse 21 in chapter 2. "Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, his faith was made perfect." James's whole point here is that if you have faith, if you claim Christ as your Savior, if you are a child of God, then you will have good works. This is not a person who has a mystical faith. A person who has a true faith in Christ, he will, by the power of the Holy Spirit given to him by God, that person will keep God's commandments. Not as the Jews did with the Mosaic Law to gain merit, or in an attempt to gain justification, but they will instead be keeping God's commandments because they have been given the heart to love God. They will be seeking to do His will. A person of true saving faith does not need a codified law or a list of do's and don'ts. This person will be seeking to give God the glory in their earthly conduct. In fact, this believer does not have a choice. We all do what we want. And for the believer, what we want is to please our Father. For it is the vibrant, living faith in us that enables us and grants us this desire. That is the difference between the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. We have the Holy Spirit, who is indwelling in us to convict us and to empower us to do God's will. That is why I stopped following this debate, because I think both are arguing that we must do God's will. And we will do God's will because of the Holy Spirit and the faith given to us, so that we will do that which brings glory to our Father in heaven. So to sum it up simply, and my thoughts were this week, was that those who have faith, not a dead faith, but a living, working faith, will do what God commands. They will be following God's imperatives because of their love for their Father, because of the Holy Spirit in them. Paul says that those who have the Spirit walk in the Spirit, and against such there is no law. He also said that the law was given as a tutor. It was a teacher to bring us to Christ. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for we are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Christ has come, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The law still stands. It still condemns the world. The law is still lawful. But those who are Christ's no longer are under the law, for Christ has fulfilled the law. But I do not think that Christ has come to fulfill the Mosaic Law just to put us under another law, as some would say. It's not the same law under a different administrator. Jeremiah 31:33 says, and Paul quotes it in Hebrews that we read this morning, that God will make a new covenant, and he will put his law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. I really think that James helps to explain this. It is faith. It is the Holy Spirit. It is Christ. As Christians, we are to be Christ-like. We desire to follow Christ. We seek God's will in our lives. We do not need a codified law that we must check that we are following, for if we love Christ, we will do what he commands. If he had a new law to keep, then James's whole dissertation on living a vibrant, true faith wouldn't have had to have happened. This is how we know that we are saved. Our faith works to do God's will, not because we must in a judicial Mosaic law-keeping way, but because we desire to. It is written on our hearts, and our hearts are new, and we have been changed. So now on to chapter 3. James launches into warning us about an unbridled tongue and controlling our speech. He launches into this with a warning, saying in verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. James here is warning all of us who would teach or desire to be teachers of the word, for they will be held accountable for what they teach. This is a heavy burden to put on those who would teach, for we need to guard against teaching false doctrines and leading people astray. The Bible warns of false prophets, of false teachers, who will be held accountable for all of those that they have led astray. James says in the following verse that we all stumble in many things. While we may be saved, while the Holy Spirit may be working in us to will and to do that which is pleasing our Father, we are still tainted by our sin nature. No one is perfect. No one is able to justify themselves before God. So we must have an alien righteousness, one that is not our own, which is Christ's righteousness laid to our account. James is saying that we all fail, we all sin, and he points to our speech as being a main culprit. If anyone does not stumble in a word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. James then goes on to give examples of this, of a horse, who is a large, stubborn animal that we control to do our will by putting bridles in their mouths. And by controlling the bridle, we are able to turn their whole body. Or how massive ships are turned by a tiny rudder, directing them in the direction that the pilot desires. Much the same way our tongue, or our speech, directs where we are going. It is hard to bridle our tongue. Oftentimes we speak before we think. We react, sometimes in anger, sometimes out of pride or arrogance. Verse 7 says, for every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. I think that this really flows right from chapter 2. James is not necessarily just jumping to another topic, but rather, this is a progression. It is built upon the previous. So who can bridle their tongue? No man is able to control it of themselves. And I think this echoes back directly to what he was saying about the works of faith. A faithful person of God will bridle their tongue. They should be aware of what they are saying and working towards building up and edifying each other, and not using their speech to slander, lie, and to tear down, and to cause dissension among brothers and sisters. We will fail in this, of course, for no man is perfect except Jesus Christ. This is such a difficult thing to control, which is why James says, if a man can control his tongue, this man is a perfect man. How we conduct ourselves, not only in action as chapter 2 taught us, but also in our speech, helps us to define and assure who we are in Christ. Our speech should be conducted in such a way that it brings honor and glory to our Father in heaven. We cannot do that if we are using our speech to brag on ourselves, to lie, or to deceive another. James uses the same examples that Jesus used that we read last week in Matthew chapter 7. Can a man gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from a thistle? A good tree will bear good fruit, and a bad tree will bear bad fruit. James says that's the same thing with the mouth. We bless God, and we curse each other. Verse 9, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. He then uses the same example in Matthew. Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? We ought to be striving to not be a person who in our speech blesses God and then turns and curses each other. If we have the faith of Abraham, a working faith, it too shall be proven not only by our works, but by our speech. Just as we are conducting our daily lives in such a manner that brings glory and honor to God, we too should be conducting our speech in such a way that we bring glory and honor to God. A good example I have of this very thing is a coworker of mine. She does not have a bridled tongue, and her speech is constantly about things of a sexual nature. Yet then she will often turn around and say something that she learned in her Bible reading for that day. She is mocked by my other coworkers for this very hypocrisy. They see through it, and they joke that they're surprised that lightning has not struck her down yet. And I think that this is a good example of something that James is talking about. This very type of language, this type of speech and conduct should not come from the mouths of God's elect, of his people. We are to be salt and light in the world. We are to be a witness to the world. And how can we do that if we have an unbridled tongue? Who will listen to us if they see our faith as a joke? What we say and how we say it is very important. And James here seems to put it as a chief importance. Just like the rudder of a ship, our tongue is so set among our members, James says, that it sets fire to our whole body and sets fire on the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. So much damage has been done to the church by our speech. James likens the effort of an unbridled tongue as to that of a fire that burns down an entire forest. How many churches have suffered through splits because of a person's unbridled tongue? It destroys friendships, it destroys families, and it can destroy our reputation, as it has my coworkers. James also uses the example of a spring of water. Out of it comes fresh water and bitter water, both blessings and cursings, and this ought not to be. Once again, it goes back to chapter 2. No matter how much we believe something, it does not make it true if there is no evidence. What comes out of our mouths reveals the true person inside. Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile a person. Our tongue is our rudder. If out of our mouth come sexual immorality, deceit, malice, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly, It shows what is inside us, and it is that which defiles us. An unbridled tongue shows forth a faith that is dead. Our tongue is the easiest thing to use and the hardest thing to control. And we cannot control it except by the Holy Spirit's guidance. So I issue a challenge to all who are listening to this today, much like I did last week. If your faith does not produce good works, then you better start rethinking your faith. And it is the same with your speech. Are you prone to lying, to foul language, boasting, and slander? Then you might need to rethink your faith. And as we read this morning, we need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let us close in prayer. Dear Lord, as we come to this today and we read your word, we realize how hopeless our life is in ourselves. That even a little thing is controlling what we say and how we act. Even in those things we fail. And Lord, we just give you the praise and glory that you have sent your Son to die and to pay our penalty in our place, to give us an alien righteousness that is not our own. Lord, we just give you all the praise and glory in this. And in Jesus' name, amen.